Romans chapter 3, for the preacher, any preacher, especially as you're working systematically through a book like we are now with the book of Romans, portions like this present certain problems. And one of those is, I was reminded as I was reading this last week of a preacher in 18th century Wales by the name of Daniel Rowlands. Rowlands was preaching. He knew how to preach the law. It was before he really had a sense of God's grace. And once he was preaching, and after a while, finally, somebody stood up in the back of the congregation and said, "Is there no hope? Is there no hope?" And, there's hope. Our hope is in Christ. That's what we're here to talk about. But this passage is one that's not going to talk about hope. And we're not going to talk about the hope today. There's an old, an urban myth. Urban myths even occur in church. Years ago, Tony Campolo made it famous by quoting it. It's an old sermon taken from the Deep South where the preacher paints a very bleak picture over and over and over, and after every time he paints it, he punctuates it with these words, "But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming next week. This week we still need to deal with some very weighty issues." Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are designed to hammer away at the hardness of men's souls and hearts and minds, to shake us and to wake us and to not leave us undisturbed, just comfortable in ourselves, but move us past that. And so as I worked through this passage and have been meditating on it and preparing, two things come out of it that I want you to know are my goals by the time the day's done, because I'm convinced they were Paul's goals as he was reading and preparing this, as he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the first goal is to you Christians, those of you here that know Christ today. I want you to get a really clear picture of your sin again. I want you to know just how desperately lost you really were before your salvation. You didn't just need somebody to help you a little bit. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and apart from Christ, there was no hope whatsoever. And I don't want you to be afraid of that. We can look at our sin, and sometimes, I know the Puritans were guilty of this once in a while, of getting almost morose about their sinful condition. You can focus on it too much. But if we fail to acknowledge the real depths of our wickedness, then we fail to acknowledge the glory of Christ's redemption. So I really want you to know how bad you are this morning, Christian. And I want you to leave here 10 feet off the ground saying, "Oh, what a great Redeemer I have. What He has saved me from." And that you can't contain yourself for the rejoicing. And then the other part, I'm convinced Paul wants that to happen to his readers here. The other part that I know he wants to happen, and so it's forced on us by the text, is for those of you who don't know Christ this morning. I really don't want you to leave here until you know how desperate your situation is. It's dire, and it needs immediate attention. And you can't afford to not listen and not take it in and not grapple with the truth and turn your heart toward Christ. You can't afford that today. Gary just told us, an 18-year-old, yesterday, Friday night, they had the memorial service for him. 2,000-3,000 people gathered in a high school auditorium because in the tenderest age he's gone. To the praise of our God, he knew Christ. There's an awful lot of 18-year-olds who don't. There's an awful lot of 28-year-olds who don't. And 38-year-olds and 8-year-olds. And children die. And adults die. And you need to know Christ today as your Redeemer. And so you need to know how sinful you are so that you will flee to Him. Really run to Him for salvation. And He does offer it today. Next week, we get to move, God willing, into these glorious verses about being justified by faith and the thrill of those rich things. And we'll just wallow in those for the next couple years. But today, we need to deal with the ugly truth about our sin. And so, we get there. And I know that's not where we like to go. It's uncomfortable for us. But, see, Paul knows his audience really well. Remember, this whole section, he's been dealing with those Jews who had come to some knowledge of Christ, and they had in the back of their minds, see, but we were given the oracles of God, His Word back then. And we have the covenant with God, and we've been circumcised. We're okay. And he's saying, no, you're not. You know, that won't do it. Will Barham and I have been reading through Ichabod Spencer's sketches. He was a pastor in New York City in the 1800s. And as was his habit, when he would preach, often afterward people would just stay. He would invite them to stay if they were concerned about the state of their soul, their spiritual condition. And then he would go to each one and talk to each one and get a little sense of where they were. And he went to one young man and he said to him, what are you feeling now about spiritual things and the aftermath of this service? And the young man hung his head and he said, I believe that my heart is very wicked. And Ichabod Spencer turned to him and he said, oh, it's not nearly. You don't have any concept of how really wicked your heart is. The young man came back to him a few days later, having found Christ, and said, I was mad at you for saying that to me. But the Holy Spirit took the arrow and hit it deeper into my heart because I thought I just needed a little salvation. And I didn't know how lost I was. Thank you for telling me the truth. Paul's just going to tell us the truth. He's going to open it up and it's not going to be pretty. And I know some of you are saying, whoa, I didn't come to church to feel bad. I came to church to feel good. I want a little bit of a boost. I'm not going to give that to you this morning. I'm not. I'm going to give you the bad news so that you really, really do know how great a Redeemer he is. The second thing about this is that we need to remember that sin exposed is sin deposed. Sin holds sway over our lives. It controls us until it's brought to the surface and exposed. And as long as it stays hidden, it rules us. But when it's brought to the light, then there can be freedom. Then there can be release and forgiveness and cleansing. That's why we're told to confess our sins one to another. Because that's how sin maintains its grip. When we pretend we're good people, then sin rules us. When we admit the real foulness of our hearts, then we can have forgiveness and freedom. And so we need to go through that exercise. And we never know how bad it is till we get in there and really start to look. Thirdly, we need to cover this material because this is really how we all are, and there's no exceptions. You might think you're an exception today, but you're not. We look at some people and we assume they're more in need of a Savior because their sin shows on the surface. And ours is hidden. so we don't look as bad. Brian Smith, every day, deals with people who on the outside look very good. And they've been sent to him because they're dying of cancer. And it doesn't look ugly, and so you don't pay much attention to it. A little while ago, I was in the Department of Motor Vehicles and saw a man who had had cancer of the jawbone, and they had just removed his lower jaw. And he was horribly disfigured. And I thought, oh, how terrible. But his cancer had been cured, and cosmetic surgery was going to restore him. Some who look really nice outside are really close to death. Because that's the way sin is. And lastly, we have this danger that faces us when we talk about sin on this level, because our ego gets wrapped up with sin. And we start saying, well, I'm a bad person, and I hate that because that makes me feel bad, and I don't need to know any more about my failures. I need to know more about my good points. But I'm going to reiterate, you can't know the greatness of God's goodness till you know the depths of your wickedness. And I don't care. This morning you can look at me and you can say, well, I'm a Christian. Your heart is still desperately wicked. It's only Christ that keeps that sin in check. You've been forgiven, but it has not been removed yet. You will not be perfect until glory. And the more you hide from your sin, the more it will conquer you in this life. So don't let your ego get in the way. Don't let that happen. Christian, if you know Christ, you need to get in touch with what you've been saved from again. And unbeliever, you need to know how dire your present condition is. Because 18-year-olds die and go to hell. And 10-year-olds die and go to hell. And 80-year-olds die and go to hell. And if it's at all possible, if it is even remotely within my power through the preaching of God's Word to spare you from that, then I will tell you whatever ugly truth you need to hear. Because that's what Paul's put in front of us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows we need it. So you remember the arguments from the beginning of the chapter. They had started off with this dialogue. Well, what advantage do Jews have then if all men are under sin? What's the value of circumcision? And Paul says, well, those are great things. God's given you some wonderful gifts there. Just don't confuse them with salvation. They're awesome, but they aren't salvation. And so you had God's promises, His covenant, and you had God's Word, what He had breathed out, and you had the sign of His favor, circumcision, but you didn't deal with those things very well. And so in verse 9 then, the question comes up. And if you're going to be taking notes, this will be under letter 1 in our notes. The question, what is our condition? That's verse 9. What is our condition? And so here's the way that they ask the question. Well, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, there's a problem with the original here, with the Greek language, and I don't want to pass it up so that you don't, because some of you may have a different translation of the Bible. And so we need to look at this one word here for just a second, because the word, are we better off, could be translated two different ways. And it could be, are we better off, or do we excel at all? Or it could be translated, are we excelled by everybody else? Are we actually worse off? Some translations translate this verse. Well, what then? Are we Jews worse off than anybody else? And you say, golly, Greek language is really messed up. No, same problem happens with Michael Jackson. I'm bad, I'm bad. Well, is bad good or is good bad? When I was a teenager, when a car was really hot, it was wicked. That meant it was good. The English language does the same thing. Sometimes words that appear one way can be translated two different ways depending on how that works out. It doesn't matter which way it is. The answer is the same. And we're going to work through that in a second. But here's the question in the negative. I don't think that's the way that it is asking it here. I think the ESV has it right. What then? Are we Jews any better off? But they might have said, well, what are we really worse off? Paul, if what you say is true, if we had God's word and we ignored it, and we had the covenant, but we were trusting in the covenant, in the promises, rather than in what they pointed to, and if we were resting in the fact that we had circumcision, are we really even, maybe we're worse than the rest of the world? Because we had all the good stuff and we didn't take advantage of it. Are we even savable, Paul? That might be the question. And it would be a little bit, Paul says, well, of course not. No. Why? Well, look at the verse. Just look at the balance of verse 9. No, not at all. Because we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. No, everybody's in the same condition. You're not worse off. Your problem is sin. That's the good news. Because if your problem is sin, then there's an answer. It's Jesus Christ. So he said, don't go down that road. It's kind of like the way the question works out. It's kind of like if God came to Noah and said, Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to destroy the earth with water. So here is my book, and my book contains a blueprint for how to build an ark so that you don't drown. And Noah said, oh, I've got the book. And he looks at it, and he looks at the blueprint and says, huh. And then he starts a study group on arcs. And they talk about arcs and ark construction. And then they write their own books on arcs. Aren't arcs cool? There's different shapes that arcs could be. And then they make model arcs. This is neat. I can make one. I can put one in a bottle. Ark in a bottle. And they study them. And they compose hymns about arcs. Arcs. Oh, hail arcs. We love arcs. And they talk about arcs. And they read about arcs. And they write about arcs. But they never built the ark. So when the water comes, are they worse off than anybody else? Well, no. They're just going to drown too. They aren't worse off, but they aren't any better off. So, no, he says, Jews, you aren't worse off, but you're sure no better off. You're still going to drown. But that probably isn't the question. I think the ESV has it right. Well, do we have anything then where we can say we excel? Are we better off than anybody? And he says, no, not at all. You see, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So, yeah, you got the book, and God told you how to build the ark in the book. And you know what you did? You put the book under glass. And you said, we've got the book. Look, the book. We preserved the book. We've got good lighting on the book. And it's in a preservation atmosphere. No moisture can get to it. No air can get to it. It's on acid-free paper. And it's got prime ink. And we love the book. And we talk about the book. Talk about the ark. We got, God told us about arcs. We love arcs. We have a study group for arcs. We have a ladies' study group for ladies' parts of the arcs. We have a men's study group for men's parts of the arcs. And we'll talk about the theory of how God will get the animals on there. We've got all the stuff. And we study it and produce it. Are you going to be any better off when the water comes? No. Why? Because you never built the ark. And the only ark of safety is Christ. And if you didn't go there, you will drown. So no, you're not any better off. Just because you've got the stuff, just because you're really good on your doctrine. Just because you do pick up your Bible once in a while and blow the dust off it. Just because you show up here on Sunday morning, maybe even Sunday night, and Wednesday night prayer meeting too. That doesn't save you. None of it saves you. Christ alone saves. Christ alone. So are we any better off? No. In light of all I've just said, Jews, can we honestly think of ourselves as better off spiritually than anybody else on the planet? And Paul says, no. Individually, in the way that God looks at us, we're all exactly in the same spiritual state. As a matter of fact, the word that he uses here, when he says, no, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, that word charged is a legal term. And it means you've had a formal indictment before the court. I've made the case and presented the evidence, and the grand jury has said, yes, guilty. You've been charged, and it's an official charge. That's what's gone on here. And so Paul now realizes that's going to raise a lot of questions in people's minds, and he's going to do something that's unique to the Jewish culture of his day. He's going to do what the rabbis would call stringing pearls together. And what they would do when they wanted to make a point is that they would go to the scripture and they'd pick out all these verses that had reference to that one idea, and they would just like string them all together in one big line. The way I had as Will read for you all of those verses about the day of the Lord, those came out of about 11 different books in the Old Testament, each one referring to the day of the Lord. And we strung those pearls together. Well, that's what Paul's going to do right now as you look at verses 11 through 18. He's going to string the pearls together. And what he's going to do is go back and help us understand the wicked composition of man, our real wicked state before God, and he's just going to build this case by stringing all of these verses together. Now, he's probably referring to about 11 different passages in these few verses, but he's camping on five. And we're not going to take those apart individually. We just don't have time. We're just going to deal with his arguments here. And that leads us to question number two. If the first letter that we had there is that what is our condition, if that's the question, then he's going to say, number two, well, here's the condition. No one is good enough to be saved from God's anger at sin. That's his answer. And that's what he's going to work through in verses 11 through 18. And he's going to do it very carefully, and we need to look at these. And so you don't want to miss the repetition in these first two verses, 11 and 12. Let's read it together again. No, as it is written, verse 10, none is righteous. None. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You can't miss the repetition. You'd have to be blind. His point is, No one, no exceptions. Eight repetitions of the term. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not even you. Not you, or you, or you, or anybody else. No one is the point. Unaided, unassisted, untouched by the Holy Spirit, man in his natural fallen state does not seek God. Do some people seek God? Hallelujah, yes. Why? Because God is so good that He sends His Spirit to draw us. But Paul's saying, look at it in your natural state. This is you, not some other people. And somebody, I know Paul can hear it behind him. Somebody say, Paul, I don't believe you. And I'll tell you why I don't believe you, Paul. Paul, there's poetry in the world. And it's beautiful. Paul, there's music in the world. And it's uplifting. And there's art. And there's philanthropy. Look at all those people who, good people who went down to minister to the folks who were ravaged by Katrina. There's good in these people, Paul. You can't say they aren't good. That isn't true, Paul. You can make the argument for yourself, can't you? Wait a minute. I know people that are atheists, but they treat their neighbors good. They don't kick their dog. They don't murder people. They're good. You know Jehovah's Witnesses that aren't wicked outwardly, but lead nice moral lives, and Mormons who are good family people. And think of, hey, I know he's another religion, but the Dalai Lama, he's a good man. He doesn't do horrible stuff. And what do you do with those people, Paul? Religious people. People who've given themselves for the study of things that aid mankind and have lofty and noble things. And so Paul knows that objection's coming. He knows that's in the back of some of our minds. And the Holy Spirit is directing him to just keep moving us down the path and say, well, let's work through the details. Let's look at the data the way it really is in the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says about that. And he says, you know, that reasoning fails for three reasons. He's going to give the first reason in 11 and 12, and the second reason in 13 through 14, and the third reason through 15 through 17, and then he's going to sum it up in verse 18. So, number three in your notes is this, for verses 11 and 12, the first problem is the problem of man's purposes in living. Now watch how he unfolds this. He's going to start us in Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 has the psalmist saying that God came down and he looked at mankind to see if any understood, if any sought for God. And he says, No. Now, the question is, what does he mean by that? No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What's he trying to communicate to us there? And he's showing us, first and foremost, when he says no one understands, the idea is simply this. No one in their natural state lives understanding the purpose for their living, why they were made, why they were created, what God is doing in the universe. We don't understand. We don't have the slightest concept prior to our salvation that God makes the human being and places him on the earth and says, this is my crown achievement. This is my image. And he's meant to reveal my glory to all the rest of creation. Do you understand that's why you were made? Some of you are Christians and you don't understand that's why you were made. That's why God's given you breath and life so that you can show him forth in all of his magnificence. You thought it was all about you. Oh, he's given you such higher purposes to live that the world might see how holy I am, how just I am, how perfect I am, how good I am, how faithful I am, how merciful I am, how gracious I am. So the world see that when they see you. Do you understand that's why you were made? To bear His image, to shine with His light. Nobody in the world understands that. I don't go around thinking that's why God made me. So that I could show His beauty to everyone. We don't even think that way as Christians, let alone lost. No one understands. But worse, no one seeks Him. Every one of us is created with this innate desire to have somebody who really knows us and loves us. Who knows why we do what we do. Who knows how we think and how we feel and what we like and what we dislike. We want to be known like that. I mean, I got married because I want somebody who know me and still love me. Because most of you love me, that's because you don't know me. And she knows a lot of really ugly stuff and she still loves me. But where does that keep quiet, dear? Where does that desire come from? It is the God of the universe saying, my greatest gift to you is me. I want you to know me. You don't know how good I am. You don't know that I'm the source of all joy and happiness. I'm the source of all truth and all light. I want you to know me. Look inside me. Know what my desires are. Know what my purposes are. Know what my likes and my dislikes are. Know me for me. Who seeks God to know Him for Him? We'll seek Him to keep us from going to hell. We'll seek Him to make sure we have a comfortable life. We'll seek Him to heal our aches and pains. But do we want to know Him? Even as Christians, how many of us honestly sitting here today can say, the thing that motivated me this morning was, I got out of bed and I said, I want to go to church because I want to know God. I want to know His heart. I want to know His mind. I want to know what's in my God. Do you have that? No. Me neither. That's our sin. Because naturally we don't. And yet, won't that be our employment for all eternity? Endless ages of seeking out the wonders and the joy and the transcendent glory of God. Never being able to come to the full of it. Just being thrilled moment after moment with new discovery of glory and honor and majesty and blessing. And He's saying, here's the source of your happiness. You know the reason why you and I are so unhappy? Because we're looking for everything else to make us happy. And He's the source of all joy. And so some of you came in here this morning saying, my wife, you don't know what she said to me. And you will wipe out the happiness of God because of that. See, no one seeks Him. Not even Christians. So much of that sin is still in us that we can't even honestly say the fill of our lives is like Paul in Philippians when he groans, oh, that I might know Him. Why would He love creatures like us so much that He would send His Son to die? I want to know Him. Now, none understand and none seek for Him. All have turned aside from what? From walking with Him, from seeking Him, from showing Him. This is why we live. The whole world stands in this condition that they've turned aside from the highest thing that God can give us. And as a result then, together they have become worthless, like spoiled milk or sour fruit. That's how that word's used in the original. And spoiled milk can't nourish you. Rotten fruit can't nourish you.
it doesn't bring anything good out. And so he winds it up by saying, you see, no one does good, not even one. That's the result. Since everything we do for our own reasons and not for why he made us, then what we do isn't good. There's no sense of why we were made for God from God's point of view and living that out, seeking him for his sake. Now, do we need proof for that? He's going to supply it. It's the next portion. This is number four. It's the problem of man's speech, verses 13 and 14. He says, let me prove my point to you by showing you what this looks like. First, he deals with man's inner condition. Now he's going to deal with how it plays itself out in life. And so the way that this displays itself is, 13, well, their throat is an open grave. And they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's a heavy indictment. There's a reason why he goes, though, to speech as the first sign of the proof of our lost condition. For this reason, Luke 6:45, Jesus tells us, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. And what does that look like? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he says, the first place I'm going to go to see it in everyday life is how you conduct yourselves verbally. The idea that the throat is an open grave means we've got nothing to offer anybody by what we say but death. And that we use our tongues to deceive means that we communicate to each other all the time, but we aren't steering one another toward Christ all the time. And to steer somebody anyplace else is foolishness. The venom of asps under their lips means we're full of advice that has no eternal good. And therefore, our mouth are full of curses and bitterness. Because when we speak to each other, we don't benefit one another. So let me bring that down to practical terms. Are you full of criticism and debate? Do you wallow in gossip and constant talk about other people and their faults? How about useless speech? What do you spend your day talking about? Does a word come out of your mouth to edify some other human being in regards to Christ when you're not in a church context? Eternal things seldom cross your lips, especially for someone else's good. Let me bring that down a little closer to home. Husbands. How do you talk to your wives? When they're feeling bad or feeling blue or when they come to you with some problem, is your response to your wife, oh, honey, let me show you the Word of God. Let me point you back to Christ. Let me show you God's principles for this and what His Word says. Let's pray together about this. Do we do that with each other? Wives, your husband fails. Your husband falters or he's gravely disappointed. How do you talk to him? Do you say, honey, but remember Christ, you're his. And he'll bring good out of this. He's promised it in his word. Let me take you back to the scripture, baby. Let me tell you how good our God is. Let me pray with you. Husbands and wives, how do you talk to each other? Do you encourage each other in the Lord? Or are your throats open graves? Does your wife get more death from you than she does from lost people? Because the only thing you can talk about is finances and babies and stuff. And husbands, wives, what are you doing with your men? Parents, what are you talking to your children about? Your opinions? Your ideas? Do you point your kids to Christ? Do you say, oh, yeah, I can help you with that problem. I was 8 once. And now that I've grown and I've grown in the Lord, let me show you what His Word says about that. And let me tell you, you can rely on Jesus. You can go to Him in prayer. You can read your Word. You steer them to Him day in and day out. Kids, how do you talk to each other and to your parents? Do you encourage your parents in the Lord? You ever once gone to them and said, Mom and Dad, thank you. Did you bring me to church every Sunday so I can hear God's Word? Thank you that you give me principles to live by that are scriptural, that you encourage me in Christ, that you point me toward Him. How do you talk to each other? Paul says, you know what? Our speech is the first indication. And the vast majority of what you and I spend our time talking about has no eternal value. Open graves. Poison of asps. Deceitful. Thinking that other things are important rather than truly spiritual important reality. Yeah. That's for most of us that are Christians. Right? Paul isn't sparing anybody here. The Holy Spirit isn't sparing. He's bringing it home. Look at your heart. And you know what your heart does? Your heart gripes and complains and moans and groans. It's an open grave. It's an open grave. Anything less, and I understand that we have to transact life. Don't get me wrong here. I know that we've got to talk about who picks up the laundry and stuff. Don't get me wrong about that. But what are we doing when we have the opportunity to communicate to one another? What is the abundance of our heart saying to other people? When you get a chance to really talk to somebody, are you interested in spiritual things or earthly things? And so as a result, our speech is deceitful because it doesn't direct them to God as preeminent. And it ends up stinking like a freshly opened grave. Proof number 2, verses 15 through 17, the problem of man's hatred. Here he uses a series of very powerful phrases again. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. We are a bloodthirsty people. We're bloodthirsty. We love our violence. I'm not picking on anybody, please. Somebody's going to hear me as pointing at you and saying, this is your problem. I just want to point something out to you. I'm not picking on anybody. I'll try and be an equal opportunity offender by the time we're done. All right? Why do we love hockey? Because of the fights. We want to see him hit the guy with the stick and knock his teeth out. We want a little blood. Why do we want football? Hit him harder. Flip him over backwards. Blow his knee out. Soccer, why do they riot in the stands? Because we love blood. We want violence. We like it in the pew. He's an Arminian? Kill him. He's a Calvinist? Skin him alive. Because we want blood. We love our violence. And we go after it tooth and nail. We look for it in our entertainment. And if we can't get physical violence, we can go to Jerry Springer and get both. Emotional violence, physical violence, and everything else. Why does reality TV rule? Because we like to see people in pain. So Some of us listen to Dr. Laura not because we like her advice, but because we love to hear the person on the other end of the line squirm when she cuts them in half. Because we love violence. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We don't run and jump in our cars and chase sirens because we don't like blood. That's exactly what we like. We make sure we go see the accident. Maybe I can pull up closer. Oh, I hope nobody's hurt. All the while, just hoping I'll see a glimpse of blood. Because that's the way we are. Man hates man. In their paths are ruin and misery. So we like riots. And we like divorce. Because we want to do what we need to do, no matter what it means to anybody else. Violence. And the way of peace they have not known. We are the most educated, affluent, privileged generation that's ever lived. But can I give you some history? 1915 to 1918. In Turkey alone, 1.5 million Armenians slaughtered in the streets. 1932 to 1933, 1 year. Stalin forces a famine. 7 million people die. 1 year. This is 20th century. Not ancient barbarians. 1937 to 1938, one city, Nanking, 300,000 people slaughtered. 1938 to 1945, the Nazi Holocaust, 6 million Jews, not to mention the Poles, the Slavs, the Lithuanians. Millions upon millions of people decimated because we want land and power and we love blood. I read some of the testimony from our own service people who are currently a part of the situation that occurred in Iraq. And you know what our own service people said? Beating up the prisoners was a way of blowing off steam. It relieved my tension. Because we love blood. In Rwanda, before I get there, 1975 to 1974, or 79, Pol Pot, Cambodia, 2 million wiped out. 1994 in Rwanda, beginning on April 6th of 1994, for the next 100 days, the Tutsis rised up against the Hutus, using clubs and machetes, and wiped out 10,000 people a day. 800,000 people in 100 days. Violently murdered, hand to hand. 92 to 95 in Bosnia-Herzegovina, 200,000. And the list goes on and on and on. We've got money, we've got education, we've got every possible advantage, and we are ripping one another to pieces with our bare hands. That's what's in our hearts. I went online as I was ill earlier in the week and had some time to do some other research. I found over 2 million websites dedicated to the celebration of serial killers. That's the human mind and heart. And those are only the ones that would admit it. So 6th in verse 18. Here's the problem in a nutshell. That should be number 6 for you. It resolves itself in this statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Can I ask you a question? Do Do you know anybody who actually lives their life like they're being ready to be judged by the living God? Do you live your life like you've been rescued at the last moment from death row? Do you fear God? Who's afraid to sin because of God anymore? Who really runs in terror to find some way of escape or freedom or forgiveness? Does that really drive anybody here? Does the specter of standing before the living God and giving an answer for every thought you've ever had, the way you've spent any penny in your pocket, every word that's come out of your mouth with no way to defend it, does that scare you at all? Because it will happen. We're more afraid of the Ten Commandments than we are of God Himself. The rules frighten us more than the person, than the holiness that they came from. We're more afraid of being sued than we are afraid of God. We're more afraid of financial ruin or terrorism or cancer or the cops than we are of God. When's the last time you stopped yourself from sinning because it scared you that you were doing this in the sight of the living God who must judge sin? And so, because there is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 19, number 7, no one has a defense. No one. The word that he uses there in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped. He's saying, especially to his Jewish reader, you see, God didn't give you the law so that you could save yourself by it. He gave you the law so that knowing your privileged position, you would still know how sinful you were and still needed a Redeemer. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Everyone is answerable. Everyone has done things that God is going to question and judge as sin. And therefore, number 8, verse 20, no one is good enough to be declared righteous by God. In your natural state, no one. That's his sum. You say, well, does anybody really think they're good enough to stand before God? Sure, some of you do right now. You don't know Christ, but you have reasoned for yourself, I'm not all that bad. I can stand before Him. I'm okay. Yeah, I got some foibles that he's going to have to tick off, but no big deal. You know, nobody's perfect. I'm okay. You're wrong. You're horribly, terribly, eternally wrong. Don't go there. Don't justify your sin. Don't somehow say it's okay. Please don't do that. Please know that He must judge. Please know that He will not just wave a hand and say, fine. Please. Paul was especially sensitive to this because he knew his own heritage. The ancient rabbis had written things like this, quote, in mankind there are high degrees, one higher than another, and the Israelites are above all mankind. They are the head, and the nations of the world are the tail, and are like to a serpent. They come from the filth of the old serpent. We're Israelites. We're okay. Oh, maybe you're saying that. Well, I proclaim, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. I'm a Christian. I'm okay. Think. Another ancient rabbi, worthy are the Israelites, for the holy blessed God hath given to them holy souls from a holy place, and above all the rest of the people, so that they may do the commandments and delight in the law. We've got holy souls. We're okay. We're basically good. One famous rabbi, our Abba, translates Genesis 1:24, where God breathes life into Adam's shell, with these words. Who are these who become the living creatures? They are the Israelites. For they are the children of the holy blessed God, and their holy souls come from Him. The souls of the rest of the people, from what place are they? From the side of the left hand, which is defiled, for they have polluted souls, and therefore they are all defiled, and defile whoever comes nigh them. You ever think that way? All the rest are polluted, but I'm okay. Exactly how they thought. And Paul says, by the Spirit, no, Adam wasn't good, and neither was Seth nor Noah. No one was able to stand before God on their own. Not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Not Moses or Joshua or David or Daniel or Isaiah or Ezekiel. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not Peter, not John, not Paul. Not Stephen, not Polycarp, not Augustine, not Calvin, and not Luther, and not Knox, not St. Thomas, not Mother Teresa, not the Pope, not you. Not you. Not you. Not you. Not you. This is why we need a Redeemer. This is why we need a Redeemer. You're not better than the fallen angels. You're not one whit better than those who are already in hell. You're not better than anyone else living now, or anyone who has ever lived, or anyone who ever will live. You don't seek to understand and know God above everything else. You don't continually and only talk in ways that help others in terms of their relationship to Him. You don't take every chance to help His kingdom grow and to show men His love in you. You need a Redeemer. You need a Redeemer. What you need, what we need, is someone who has done all of this perfectly in our place. Who can then say, if you trust me, I'll put that on your account and I'll pay for your sin. We need a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Says, I've done it all perfectly. And I give my righteousness to you. And I take your sin. Look to the cross. Trust me. Believe me. We need a Redeemer. If you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to stop and remember, oh man, that's the condition I was in. And the seeds of that sin are still in my heart. And my heart is still desperately wicked and still deceives me, still brings me into sin. Oh, but I've placed my trust in Christ and what He's delivered me from. He's made me His own. He's forgiven every last bit of it and has promised to keep me until the final day. Oh, I want you to worship with an unbridled joy in worship that says, yeah, that's true. Everything we just read was true. But I'm in Christ. I'm not trusting my baptism. I'm not trusting my doctrine. I'm not trusting my church. I'm not trusting my works. I'm trusting He died to pay for my sin. And His righteousness is mine by faith. And if you don't know Christ this morning, then let me plead with you for just a minute. Because you need Him. You know your sin's been opened before you today in the Word of God, and you know that you are wicked, and you know you fit the pattern of everything I just preached. Not because I preached it, but because it's God's Word. You know those seeds are not only in you, you know they dominate, you know you try to repress the knowledge of it day in and day out because you want to think of yourself as a good person. And I tell you, you are lost and undone, and you will perish in a Christless eternity, but you don't have to. this day, right now, you can look to Christ as the one who died in your place, and you can say, He bore my stripes. He paid my penalty. And He promises to give me His righteousness if I would trust Him alone. You can do that this very moment. You don't have to leave here today without Him. You don't. Let me close with the words of Robert Murray McShane, great preacher of an earlier day, when he says, although life be very short, it is all saving time. This is the reason for which God has given it to us. The long suffering of God is intended for our salvation. God gives men time to hear the gospel and to pray and to get saving conversion. Think how much time you've lost in idleness. How many golden opportunities for prayer and hearing the word and meditation, and you've lost them all. How much time have you spent just uselessly in your bed or babbling with your friends or just hanging out about your doors? If you saw how short your time is and how death and hell are pursuing you, you would have run to Christ, but you have not. Think how much you've spent, how much time in sin, in the bars or in the company of people who are empty, or in dances or night walking or sins of which it is a shame even to speak. God gave you time for saving your soul and you've spent it in ruining your soul. God gave you time to flee to Christ and you've spent it in business without one thought for eternity. Think how you have lost your best time. Youth is the best time for being saved, and many of you have already lost that. Times of awakening and Sundays in God's house, holy time, years have now gone over many of you. And it could be written that the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. But consider what value they put on time who are now in hell. Once, brethren, they cared for it as little as you do. Once they could see their years pass by without caring. Once they could let their Sabbaths slip away, but now they see their folly. And what would they not give, brethren, for such an opportunity as you have this very day? What would they give for one more year of grace? Just one more week? Just one more day? Oh, brethren, be wise. Why do you stand here idle? It's come to the very 11th hour for some of you. Your unconverted head is gray.